tonight. JB, I'm recording, so we got that going for us. This morning, we'll continue our study of Colossians. So let's check our homework assignment. Who read the verses for today? Okay, pretty good handful of folks. Have you noticed how Paul seems to have an allergy to periods? He will string a verse out across about 8 feet, and there's not a period in sight. It's like he has to pay for it. So we'll cover some of that today. As you read the verses, was there anything that stood out to you as, well, that just can't be right? Anybody? All right. As Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he's in Roman custody. It's about 63 AD. Paul had never been to Colossae, but was writing in response to a report from Epaphras about challenges the church was facing. The challenges seemed to take the form of heresies that were being taught. These are extras that are kind of added on. You can be a Christian, but you've got to do these other things. As Paul writes, he uses in his greeting the term saints, which kind of indicates that he's writing to the entire church. He also uses the term faithful servants, which sort of hints that he might be writing to those who have remained faithful in the face of these heretical teachings that are seeping in. As Mitchell ended his teaching last week, he landed on chapter 1, verse 23. And again, it's one of Paul's sentences, so bear with me. The concluding verse was, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast." I'm inclined to believe that this takes discipline enabled by the Holy Spirit to continue firmly in the faith and remain steadfast. And we'll hear Paul touch on that a little bit more today. Our focal verses today start in chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll jump to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it's ironic to me that in these verses, Paul uses the word mystery three times, but he's talking about heresies that say that there are these mysterious, mystical things that you've got to add in. So it's a little bit strange to me that he's bringing up mysteries while he's, you know, condemning mysteries. So let's listen as we read through the text today. And I'm going to do my best to read these Paul sentences that just run on and on. I found that if you go through and kind of break it down like an outline, you can understand better what he's trying to say. But here we'll just read it straight through. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his purpose, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith." All right. it. That's a lot. Now, I asked you just a second ago if anybody read something that said, that kind of struck you as, that just can't be right. And so this is a little tangent, but I've got to get it out of my system. As I was reading verse 24, two things stood out when I read that verse. First is Paul's comment about the body of Christ is the church. And this is a concept that will be important in just a minute. I've heard this teaching my whole life. The church is the body of Christ, and I've got no quarrel with it. While Christ is in heaven, his body on earth is the church. We are his hands and feet, charged with evangelizing, discipling, and serving those we meet, sinners and saints alike. So I've got no quarrel with that. The last phrase of verse 24 is the one that struck me as, this just can't be right. Chris is grinning. Okay, I'm not the only one. That phrase is, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And my initial reaction is, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? You know, a few weeks ago, we finished up our study in Matthew. You know, that kind of culminates with the crucifixion and resurrection. And we learned of Christ's horrific suffering. And this suffering was prophesied in the Old Testament, most famously in Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53. So I thought, what could possibly be lacking? And then what could any human do that the perfect Christ didn't or couldn't do? So a little study on my part led me to the answers. Before his ascension, Jesus warned of persecution that would come against his church. Now remember, the church is the body of Christ while he's in heaven. So he prophesies that persecution will come. What Paul refers to as afflictions are afflictions in the ministry, not afflictions in Christ's passion. Those afflictions were his alone and completed when he said, "It is finished." We see the persecution of the church begin almost immediately after Christ's ascension. Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, was an early champion of this persecution. Even today, we see headlines about persecution. What we see here in the U.S. is pretty mild compared to what's going on globally. Now, Paul, as he writes to the Colossian church, he is a victim now of the persecution that he started. In this sense, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He, as part of the church, is suffering the persecution that Jesus warned about. Now, Paul's not the only one, but he recognized his circumstances as part of what Jesus foretold. Those afflictions of the early church seem to galvanize it. And that's something I would pray for as we see persecution today ramp up. I've heard it said that the church in China prays that the church in America will be persecuted. Mm-hmm. Not because they're jealous of the ease and comfort we have, but because they know that will galvanize our faith. Mm-hmm. So we should pray for that same result. So now, I've got that out of my system. Mm-hmm. We'll move on. Heresy, the nature of the heresy in Colossae is unclear, but it's significant enough to prompt Paul to write to this small, unimportant city he'd never visited. The heresy, it seems, likely involved either mystical elements or early Gnosticism or legalistic Judaism, and kind of combining those things with the gospel message. What I appreciate about Paul is his solution is to lean on a better understanding of the real Jesus to distinguish the truth from counterfeit and therefore identify these heretical elements. In terms of mysticism and Gnosticism, mysticism is just kind of this spooky, kind of almost a witchcrafty kind of thing. Gnosticism is the idea that there's some knowledge out there, Corey. You don't have it yet, but if you had this knowledge, you'd be it. In that, Paul leans on his credentials as an apostle to refute these additional requirements or expectations that were being added by other folks. He's an authority on the topic of faithful Christian living, having been called by Christ himself. And I want us to take a look. This is a detour. We're going to take a look at Galatians 1, starting in verse 13 and going through chapter 2, 5. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul just spells out kind of how he becomes a Christian and how he gets educated on that. And so writing to the Galatians, he says, and this letter precedes the letter to Colossians. So writing to the Galatians, he says, for you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted is now preaching the faith and hope he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy upon the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So in all of that, Paul refers back to his conversion. God calls him through Christ. There's a direct conversation with Paul and Christ. And then he takes 3 years, apparently, just to study and not be influenced by anyone else's preaching. It's 14 years before he makes it around to visiting the apostles. And what's interesting to me, you know, he goes to make sure what I'm preaching is accurate, you know, presenting it to the guys that are you know, the authority from day one. In terms of quality control, Paul could have speeded that up a little bit, it seems like. Yet this is how he explains how he comes to this knowledge. So, you know, when we turn our attention to legalistic Judaism, leaning on the wire.
Mysticism,
yeah. Thank you, Corey. Legalistic Judaism seemed to follow the first century church everywhere it went. As one would plant it, somebody would come in and say, well, Lydia, as long as we add these other things. Now, Paul is well qualified to address heresies in this category, legalistic Judaism. He's got an impeccable Jewish resume. You couldn't find a more observant, more zealous Jew than Saul of Tarsus. Saul's conversion experience included a direct conversation with Christ that enabled him to connect the dots between Old Testament messianic prophecies and Jesus, the risen Messiah. I should just be still. Yeah, be still and know that I'm God. So let's get around to the mysteries. Paul mentioned these. The Greek word is mysterion. Okay, not a big stretch to go from mysterion to mystery. There are kind of two working definitions of the word in Greek. Generally, it's mysteries. It's kind of religious secrets confided only to the initiated and not ordinary mortals. More to our point today, there's a hidden purpose or counsel. Kind of a mystery of God is the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from the ungodly and wicked, but plain to the godly. So in a biblical sense, a mystery is not a riddle. It's a truth that can only be known by revelation, not by intuition. So Paul uses the word mystery three times in this verse, and we can argue, is it one mystery? Is it three mysteries? I've got more than three. We'll talk about it. So I think there's several. One is the indwelling Christ, the hope of glory in each individual believer, Jew and Gentile alike. One is the church as the body of Christ, for which Paul suffers and serves. And one is the revealed Christ, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. I want to start with chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll have to be right-handed today. There we go. Seven words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's almost Christian shorthand for bigger concepts. Christ in you, you in Christ, Christ in God, the indwelling Christ, branches abiding in a single vine. And what does that all that abiding and indwelling bring? The hope of glory. And let's keep in mind that hope for Christians is a question of when, not if. In our case, our confident expectation is that we will spend eternity with Christ, forgiven of sin. I'm gone now, aren't I?
Go with the handheld.
Am I back? Now we'll try that. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
All right. Our hope is our confident expectation that we'll spend eternity with Christ, forgiven of sin, reconciled with God, and loved by Him forever. Somebody should say,
amen.
There we are.
Hallelujah.
Now this puts me in thought of John 14:1-4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Let me add another perspective to this mystery. It's all about Christ. It has nothing to do with you. Salvation does involve confession and repentance of sin, but God always makes the first move. Think about John 3:16-17. God's love motivated His plan from the very beginning. Think about Romans 5:8. It clearly tells us that God's provision for us through Christ happened while we were still sinners, not after we got our act together, not after we cleaned ourselves up. And then think about John 1:9. Even if we sin, an avenue for reconciliation remains if we confess our sins. And with that confession, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and remove our unrighteousness. Faithful and just, I've talked about this before. This means He will do it without fail, and it's the right thing for Him to do.
Yes.
The enormity and the permanence of God's love and provision for us, to me, is a huge mystery. In verse 126, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. All right, I want you to follow this. If you're a believer, this mystery has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You didn't figure it out for yourself, but you know, one day the light went on and you understood the truth. For unbelievers, the Holy Spirit's work is limited to convicting an unbeliever of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicted you of these truths, resulting in your belief. This mystery, who Jesus is, becomes the cornerstone of your faith. This next part, I really enjoy Paul. Some of his adversaries are Jewish teachers who insisted that Jewish law and tradition be added to Christian faith and teaching. Now, we're going to imagine a little bit. Meredith, you might be the best with your theatrical skills to really portray this. But I want you to imagine a conversation with some of these Judaizers, these guys that want to add Jewish stuff to Christian faith. And I just imagine Paul talking to them and saying, now, look, guys, I got to tell you a few things, and then we can get into this big discussion that you want to get into. But I've got to get three things in play, so bear with me. First, the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, settle down. Second thing, the salvation that the Messiah brought is equally available to the Gentiles. Now, I told you, let me get these things out. Last thing, the Jewish rules and rituals are not required of believing Gentiles or even believing Jews for that matter. Jesus is sufficient. And by about that point, they'd leap across the table and just want to throttle him. So that is part of what Paul is talking about these mysteries. Chapter 2, verse 2, God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Is Jesus a mystery? Yes, Jesus is a mystery. But he's a mystery about whom much has been revealed. The mystery is God's plan revealed in the God-man Jesus of Nazareth, who is the solution to answer all people's problems. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life before God, died in our places only he could, so that we might be forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, restored to a right relationship with God. That's a lot of alliteration. Reconciled, redeemed, restored, right relationship. That'll preach. Now, as we move forward, the mystery is a person, not a material sacrifice. Not secret knowledge, not special ceremonies, not a perfect way of living, but a perfect man who took our place so that we might be reconciled to God. That's the mystery. To me, it is further compounded in that from eternity past, God looked forward and knew me. Each of you too, but knew me, formed me, numbered my days and the hairs on my head. He knew that I would be born under sin and would quickly embrace sin. Knowing that, he deliberately exercised his grace by providing Christ as a provision for my sin before I even knew what repentance meant. So now there's a clear path to do away with my sin and restore a broken relationship with him. Why? I brought no merit that would earn salvation, no price that would purchase it, but God, in his infinite love and grace, gave it to me despite my sin and failures and shortcomings. That's a mystery. Let me just summarize verses 128 through 2-3. Paul passionately loves the church, not just believers in the churches that he planted, but all believers everywhere. He works constantly and diligently to teach the gospel accurately. He wants to see believers living in obedience to Christ and benefiting from that obedience by a tight bond of love and the peace and assurance that come from knowing Christ. As our passage concludes, Paul states the purpose of his zeal in teaching and discipling, that believers will be so well grounded in their beliefs that no clever man-made add-on will turn their heads or cause them to doubt their beliefs. Christ is enough. As Paul concludes this section of his letter, he says he rejoices to see the Colossians' good discipline and stability of their faith. The The Greek word for discipline here is taxis. If you read it in English, it looks like taxis. Now, I often associate discipline with diet and exercise, two things I'm horrible at. Once upon a time, stress would shut my appetite down. In college exam week, I would live on cherry lifesavers. I just stress, just shut it down. At this point in my life, I can eat my way through any problem. And then the same with exercise. I know I ought to do it, but I can still run from the sofa to the refrigerator and back in a commercial break. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not referring to diet and exercise. He's talking about order or an orderly condition. Paul rejoices in the Colossian church's orderly condition, putting Christ in his proper place and living as a body of believers should. No doubt this orderly condition is the result of deliberate, orderly, spiritual living. So let me illustrate this as we close. Imagine a tennis ball. If I drop that tennis ball, it's going to bounce pretty high and then a little lower, a little lower, and the next thing we know, it's just sitting on the floor. That is kind of how motivation works. You know, we're motivated by a lot of things. Pep rallies motivate football players. Paychecks motivate attendance at work. Toddlers are motivated by a spanking, some of them anyway. But motivation seems to have a half-life. You kind of get over it. In contrast to that, we've got that bottom graph. Discipline is just that day in, day out, constant exercise. Again, my idea of running and some of my neighbors' ideas of running are two different things. We've got neighbors who are out there, rain or shine, light or dark, and you're running in this freezing rain. They are so disciplined. For me, it's too hot to run, it's too cold to run, it's too bright, it's too dark, it's too whatever. They have discipline. They will do it regardless. Now, to be clear, it is Christ who was and is and will be our motivation to fuel that living in terms of the Christian disciplines. Christ fuels it. Colossians 3:16 and 17 point to that, so a little bit of a foreshadowing here. In those verses it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." 1 Corinthians 10:31 is one of the verses I pray over every morning. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Because I know that as soon as my feet hit the floor, the day will go sideways, one way or another, all to the glory of Christ. It's one thing to glorify him when things are going well. We should. That's praise. That's gratitude. It's another thing to glorify him when the battery is dead and you're not at home. It's not convenient. When the project you were working on doesn't work, just a variety of things, illnesses and threats. Do all to the glory of God. So how we respond to everything is a matter of that Christian discipline. So in my conclusion to all this, the mysteries that stand out to me are God opening a path of fellowship to him to everyone, not just to biblical Israel. God, knowing that I was a sinner, gave his son as a sacrifice on my behalf without me doing anything on my own. And so many of our hymns have that theme in them. Rules and regulations don't apply as the first century Jewish leaders thought. Rather, faith in Christ alone is the requisite for a relationship with God. Christ indwells us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. We can live for God because he enables us. Our hope of glory is a certainty, eternity with Christ, loved by him. So let's reflect on these mysteries that Paul sets out and pray to the Holy Spirit to develop the fruit of self-control in our lives. This will develop the discipline we need for consistent spiritual living, our walk in Christ. So, Holy Father, we do pray for exactly that, that your Spirit will fill us just continually, Lord, that we will let your Word in Christ be the lens through which we view everything you bring our way. Father, were things joyous or things disastrous, Father, we pray that we will have that discipline, Lord, to daily live a life for you, enabled by you as your Spirit does. We offer this prayer, Lord, in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Amen.